We're in Revelation chapter 20, and we want to read again those last five verses of the chapter, 11 through 15. This is describing the day of judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We'll ask Brother Aaron to start us off here tonight. All right, so this is one passage here in God's Word that describes the day of judgment. Now, one of the points about the judgment was already brought up in verse 10 that we didn't just read, where we had finished off last week, or we got started into this too. But what did we note from verse 10 from what we saw last time, and also a passage earlier in chapter 19 that pertained to the beast and false prophet, but particularly verse 10, as it tells what's going to happen to Satan, what's going to happen to the devil and his angels? Is there going to be a judgment for them? Yes. And will there be an eternal punishment for them? Indeed. And what do we know from what he tells us in Matthew chapter 25, there, those last verses 45, 46? What did he say about those who of mankind who will end up in that lake of fire? That was prepared, he describes it in Matthew 25, hell being a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? So that's not a, if we think of God's original design for the place, God did not, he didn't design it originally or for the primary purpose for mankind. But she's going to use that there. That's one of the things we're seeing. Let's go ahead and read that back in Matthew 25. Verse 41, when he's judging those goats that are on his left hand, here's what he's going to say to them. Matthew 25 and verse 41, Brother Michael.
Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, cursed into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.
All right, so that's who it was prepared for. And then, of course, in verse 46, he describes that as an everlasting punishment. So it's going to last forever. It's going to be in that lake of fire, that place called hell. And that word, that Greek word for hell there, speaking of that lake of fire and brimstone, that will be the eternal dwelling place for the wicked and for the devil. The Greek word for that place is Gehenna. The place where the dead go when where they are right now, prior to the end of this world and the day of judgment, there is a place where the dead go now, and it has two sides to it, separated by a great gulf. That's described in Luke chapter 16. What is the word for the unseen world where the dead go? Pre-judgment day. That's Hades. That's the Greek word for that place. And the Hebrew word is Sheol. So there's a difference between Hades and Gehenna. Is Hades an eternal place? No. Now it's a lot. people are there a lot longer than they are here on this earth. How long have some people been there? I mean, thousands of years. But it's not an eternal place. It will only last until Christ returns. And that's something that he mentions right there. in this passage in Revelation chapter 20. When this time comes at the end of the world, what's going to happen to, in verse 13, what's going to happen to the dead? He mentions those that, the sea giving up the dead that are in it. Well, there, and these are some questions that might cross our minds sometimes because, I mean, they're, I mean, I know it's kind of grim, but people have perished in all kinds of places on this earth. And there are many that have perished in the sea. I mean, there are shipwrecks and drownings and things like that. And when we think of people perishing in the sea, what's the first thing that comes to mind, perhaps? When did the when did you have a very large number of people all die in the sea at the same time? Yeah, the flood in Noah's time. There's a lot of dead that the sea claimed then, and many more since that time. But whether the bodies are buried in the ground on earth, whether they're cremated and placed in an urn in somebody's room or something, or in a cemetery or whatever, if it's in a vault, or, I mean, there's all kinds of places. But if people are dead and buried on the land, if they have perished in flames, if they perished in the sea, wherever the dead are, what's going to happen? There's going to be a resurrection at the end. All right, so right here we have this world, and of course it's a physical place. It is seen. We have the unseen world, which is Hades. Now, where are the bodies of all the dead? Whether land or sea or whatever, on earth. Where are the spirits of those that are dead? That's in Hades, that unseen world. What's going to happen at the end? I mean, you're going to have, those spirits are going to return to those bodies, then there's going to be, what is the term for that? It's the resurrection. Now, is that resurrection going to be after the same manner as, for example, Lazarus, the one that was in the grave for 4 days that Jesus raised from the dead? Well, where was his spirit for those 4 days? It would have been in Hades, in the unseen world. His spirit returned to his body, but then it was raised in that same body, and it's that same body that had been in the ground that he was in however long after that before he died again. And then his spirit went back to Hades. Well, that was a resurrection. He was raised from the dead, but that's not the kind of resurrection that's described in Scripture that's going to take place at the end, because with this resurrection at the end, when the spirits return to those physical bodies, there's going to be a resurrection then, but that body that is going to result from that resurrection, when that spirit returns to the physical body, what's going to be raised up at that time for everyone to go to the day of judgment is going to be what kind of body? Like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Are we going to be before that throne that he's describing here in Revelation 20 in this body? What's that? Yes. For those that are, because there's a resurrection. There's going to be a resurrection of all. There's going to be some kind of spiritual body for everybody. But the spiritual body that God is going to give to the righteous that he raises, is it going to be, even though it's going to be of the same nature being spiritual, a spirit body, is it going to be the same, you might say, in quality as those that whatever is given to the wicked? No. Because he describes in Philippians 3, last of that chapter, he refers to that glorious spiritual body that Christ has that we will be given in the resurrection. So, of course, that's in 1 Corinthians 15 also. So we have a lot of scriptures that teach about the resurrection that's coming. But it's when these spirits that are in Hades will have to return to those bodies, and then the resurrection occurs. And then after that is when you have Judgment Day. And that's what he's describing here in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And so he says the sea gives up the dead. Well, those spirits are going to return to the bodies that are in the sea. And then he mentions also death, and the word hell there is not the word Gehenna. Why wouldn't that be the word Gehenna? Why would that not make sense? Again, what is the word Gehenna used for in Scripture? For the place where the wicked will spend their eternity. And that lake of fire and brimstone that he described in verse 10 there. And that he also, again, describes in verse 15. That's Gehenna. That's the word that he uses for that place. Well, why would death and Gehenna not give up the dead that he's talking about there for Judgment Day? Right. Gehenna is the place where the wicked go after Judgment Day. Not, they don't go from there to Judgment Day. They go from Judgment Day into that lake of fire. They don't come out of it. Once you're in there, that's where you go after Judgment Day, and there's no coming out of it. So this is the word. This word, and it can get tricky. And that's why it's good to know the different. In this case, it's two Greek words. You got Gehenna and Hades, but to know the difference. And you can really, in the context, anticipate which word is being used in most cases because of what he's saying about it. And here he's talking about where the spirits are. Death and Hades, that's the word there, will give up the dead in it. Well, of course, all those spirits that are in Hades are going to have to be given up to return to the bodies for the resurrection. And what did we see last week? We read that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. Who does it say that Jesus is going to bring with him? He says he's going to bring the saints with him. Well, see, Jesus is going to come. He's going to bring the spirits of the saints as they're going to return to those bodies, and the dead in Christ will rise first, as he describes it there in 1 Thessalonians 4. So Christ is going to bring that. So we can put these scriptures together and see what's going to happen. The day or the hour when that's going to occur, no one knows. But when God says that's it, at that point, Jesus is going to go. And he's going to take all of those spirits that are in paradise. That's where the righteous are. He's going to take all of them. He's going to take them with him. And he's going to take them back to be raised. And then when they're raised, they're going to go be with him in the air. And then be taken to Judgment Day. So he's going to bring them, and then they're going to go with him. So he's going to be the escort to and from. But are the wicked going to have that escort like that? Doesn't describe that. Either coming from Hades or after their resurrection. There's kind of a parallel to that at death. You remember in Luke 16, we can go back there just to note the difference between there are things that God does for his children that he doesn't do for those that are not. And when a person dies, look at the difference in the description of when this is not the same Lazarus we were talking about a moment ago, the one that was raised from the dead after being four days in the grave. This is a different Lazarus, but he was righteous also. We know of two, there are two Lazaruses that are described in the Bible, and they're both righteous. But this is the other one. And so he was a poor man. He was a beggar. And he was and had sores that the dogs licked, begged for crumbs from this rich man's table. Well, he died. And look at the description of his death in Luke 16, 22. Let's read that, Brother Stephen. Luke 16, 22.
came to pass that the baby died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried.
And then the next thing it says in verse 23, and in hell, there's the word Hades again, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Look at the difference. Lazarus, it says, he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. Not quite the same, is it? So here God is sending his angels to think about that. Would God send his angels to carry the spirits of all of his children to that place where they're going to be in paradise in that unseen world? Well, that's what he did for Lazarus there. It's a very different picture that he describes there for that rich man when he died. He died, he's buried, and then he's in Hades in torments. I mean, it's just boom, boom, boom. Very completely different than what happens with the righteous. Well, you can see it. That's really, in a lot of ways, a parallel to what comes later at the time of the end of the world, when Christ is going to bring those saints, the spirits from Hades, he's going to bring them back for the resurrection, and then they're going to go and be with him in the air, and then it says, and they'll ever be with the Lord. Of course, the ones that are alive on the earth at that time are going to be transformed, given that spiritual body, and then meet him in the air also. So that's the way it's going to be for the righteous. The wicked will be raised that day, but they'll be given a spiritual body, but they're not coming with Christ. They're not going to meet Christ in the air and be with him forever. They're not going to have that glorious spiritual body that will be given to God's children. So there are some stark differences, and of course the biggest one, where they're going to end up for eternity, which is described right there in Revelation chapter 20. Why don't we look at a few of the other scriptures that describe this day that we can compare there with what we're reading in Revelation chapter 20. Who's going to be there on that day? Well, we're reading in Revelation chapter 20 about Judgment Day. Who's there gathered before his throne? I mean, he even goes back to it several times. He says there in verse 12, the dead, small and great, are before him. And then verse 13, including those in the sea and death and Hades. I mean, it's everybody. He's using different terms to let us know that it's everyone, no exceptions. It's comprehensive. Every soul that's ever lived is going to be gathered there before him on that day when he's on his throne to judge mankind. And that's exactly what he teaches in other scriptures. I know we've already looked at Matthew chapter 25 last week, and as well as a little piece a moment ago. But let's turn to the Gospel of John right now, into chapter 5, John 5, and let's look at verses 25 through 29. And Brother Ted, could you read that for us, please? John 5, 25 through 29.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and have given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in that which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and he shall come for that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation.
Well, there's one overall resurrection, but he splits it in two in his description there, a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation, depending on who you are. Is there a third category? Is there the exempt category? See, I get to write a lot of work excuses for patients of mine in the hospital. So when they're in there and they're ready to leave, you know, I get to write in. So far, I've never had anybody challenge one of those, but hopefully that would not be a problem. If somebody's in the hospital and their doctor writes a note and to excuse them from being at work during that time. And I know we've had to have things like that from times to be excused from something. Jury duty. Sometimes if you get called for that, you may have a legitimate reason, and it has to be legitimate if you're going to be excused by the judge from the jury duty, but you can't just skip out on it, can you? But you can be granted an excused absence from those things. Well, is there going to be anybody around to write an exemption to excuse somebody for their absence from that day? No. What about the super rich? I mean, is there going to be some real special hotshot attorney to? No. All the attorneys are going to be there too for their part in it. Everybody's going to be there, so there's not going to be. You can't buy your way out of it. There's no way to talk your way out of it. There's no way anybody's getting out of being there on that day. And all the secrets are going to be revealed. So there's no way you can get out of it. So there's really only one thing to do: is be ready. Because it's coming. I mean, it's absolutely coming. There's no question, no doubt about it. And so Jesus speaks about that, and all that are in the graves are going to hear his voice, and they're going to come forth. All. So he makes it very clear there that everybody is going to be raised on that day, and everybody's going to appear before him, and he's going to be given the authority by his Father to judge the world. Now, why is the Father, and Jesus is saying right there that he's going to be the one to do the judgment in verse 27. Where is he being granted the authority to be the one to sit on that throne for judgment on that day? From the Father. What's the reason why the Father has given that authority to Christ and he's going to use his Son to do it? What is the reason? He says, because of what reason in verse 27? That's right. He's the Son of Man. He's been here. So are we going to be able to say, well, Lord, you don't know what that was like having to go through all those things there? Oh, yes, he does. He went through it. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You know, I think we know Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 there. So he was tempted in every way that we were. He was made like us in all ways. He's gone through all these things. He can help us through these things in this life. But if we won't be helped, if we refuse to be helped, if we reject him, and then we're facing him on the judgment, what are we going to have to say? So because he is the Son of Man, the Father is going to use him to do that. And I think we looked last week at Acts 17, 30 and 31. It will not hurt us at all to read that again. The assurance that the Father has given to all mankind that he's going to judge the world by his Son. And what we should do about it. I mean, all that's encapsulated here in two verses in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. See, Brother Lawrence, you got that? Acts 17,
30 and 31? I don't know. Thinking of something else, actually. Jesus said, I do not come to judge the world. But then he said in another place, I do not judge those that do not accept my words. The very words that I speak will condemn them on the last day.
Which is exactly what we're going to be looking at in Revelation 20, because that's the same point he's going to be making in that same passage there.
And partially because of that passage, whenever out in the passage of Jesus on the judgment seat, like the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. I think he's judging those that are his. The sheep and the goats are part of who are his. Because they all call him Lord. Everyone in Matthew 25 call him Lord.
He also says that's going to happen with those who never have believed in him in Philippians chapter 2. Let's go over there to Philippians 2 for just a moment, and because this is something that everybody's going to be doing on the day of judgment. This will be a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. In Philippians chapter 2, when he speaks about Christ and his humility and what he has done, and this is also a part of why the Father has chosen him to be the one to judge, because he is the Son of Man. But if he was the Son of Man and came and had all those temptations and then fell to him like we did, then he wouldn't be qualified for the position. So the fact that he is the Son of Man, like we just read in John 5, that's a big part of it. But the other big part of it is what we're seeing right here in Philippians 2, the fact that in spite of all those things, being tempted as we are in all points, he was without sin. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as he's going to mention it here in verse 8. But let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. 5 through 11 and see how he describes the humility of Christ. And then based on that, how the Father has exalted him and is going to use him to judge. And then what everybody's going to be doing before him on that day. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11. So, Brother Dave, can you read that?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Alright, so everybody, and that's one of the points there. There are no more atheists on Judgment Day. Atheism as a philosophy or whatever is officially dead. So there'll be no atheists, there are no agnostics, none of that. There's not anybody of any other religion that would involve denying that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Everybody's going to know. It's an established fact. There he is sitting on the throne. Everybody's going to be before him. And the Father is going to require of every soul that they kneel before him and that with their tongues they confess who he is. And that will be to the Father's glory. So all those ones who rejected him in this life, who denied him, who refused to believe in him and live for him, they're going to bow their knee and they're going to confess who he is. Now, that's not going to save them at that point. And with that judgment, the other point that, that was being brought up there a moment ago, if we go back to John chapter 12, and this will tie in exactly what we're reading in Revelation 20 with this description of the day as well. But John chapter 12, let's read verses 46 through, we'll go ahead and read 44 to 50. John 12, 44 to 50. Now, keeping it in context, this is right after it's describing how there were many who did not believe on him, even when they saw his miracles, back in verse 37. So there were a lot of people that were around in that time, saw the very miracles that he did with their own eyes, still would not believe on him. Then there were some who believed, but they would not confess him, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, that he carries down through verse 43. And so after describing those categories of people, these are ones that just flat out didn't believe on him at all, or believed in him but would not confess him. I mean, they would not follow him. So here he is going to make the statements that he does from 44 to 50. So let's go ahead and read that. See, Brother Glenn.
Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one who judges me. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak."
Okay, now one of the things about verse 47 that we have to note is he says, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." Which of his comings is he referring to there? Does he say, "I will not come to judge the world in the future"? Or is he referring to, is it past tense, present, or future there? Yeah, well, the judging part, but he says, "I came not." Yeah, so that's obviously in reference to the coming that... he was still there. But this is his coming into the world the first time when he was made like us in all ways. When he came born of the Virgin Mary and then lived his 33 years on this life, his 3 years of that ministry, doing all those miracles, on all of his teachings, going through all those temptations and overcoming them all. That life... that's what he's describing. That when he came there, his purpose of coming the first time was not to judge the world. His purpose in coming was to save the world. At the same time, while he was here, he spoke all these words and lived the life, the example that's recorded in these words, and all of this being his gospel, will be the standard of judgment when he comes back the next time. Now, when he comes back the next time, is he going to come back? Is he going to come then to judge the world? That will be at the heart of his reason. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 7 says that he's going to come in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. So a very different purpose for his first coming compared to his return. So he came the first time not to judge the world but to save the world. Then spoke and lived what will be used as the standard when he comes back. But he's coming back the next time to gather all souls to judge. But it's not going to be his own judgment. This is going to be the Father's judgment through the words. And Jesus makes it clear there. He didn't speak of himself. So all these books that will be opened with his words there, he didn't speak those of himself. He didn't do anything of himself. So he did only what the Father told him to do, spoke only what the Father gave him to speak. So all of this is by the Father's authority, and that's what's going to be used on that day to judge the world. So it's not going to be his own independent judgment where he's going to decide on his own what he thinks I should have done or what you should have done. He's going to be using the standard of his Father's words and what was given to him, and that's going to be used there on that day. But at that time, it's going to be used to bring judgment to either pardon or condemn everybody. But everybody's going to be there, and everybody's going to be bowed before him. They're going to confess who he is, and then they're going to be on the receiving end of the judgment from the words that he spoke. Now, of course, that standard is going to be applied to anyone that has lived since Christ. What about those who lived before Jesus came? No judgment for them? It's interesting. Romans chapter 2, this describes the judgment that is to come in several verses. We can go there now. Romans chapter 2. Let's read verses 5 all the way down through verse 16. Brother Tom, Romans 2 verses 5 through 16.
"But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else accusing one another, excusing one another. In the day God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel.
He lays it all out there in those verses. All right, who's going to be there on judgment day according to these verses? Everybody. Jew and Gentile. Everybody who's ever lived. All right, let's divide it up according to the way he describes it right there. We can put this in two big categories. Those who have lived before Christ, and those after. Okay? I mean, that's how he breaks it down there. Now, of those before Christ, actually, this section is even divided. A little more accurate. So before Christ, this big line here, there are two divisions there too. We have, because he describes the law. Well, in this context, which law is he talking about? Now, there's some people who just read that and say, well, he's talking about every and all law. And he's not. And we can tell from the law of Moses, clearly from the context. He's talking about that because He speaks about the Jews that have the law, and then in verse 14, the Gentiles which have not the law. So what law was it that Jews had that Gentiles didn't? That's the law of Moses. So this line here would be the law of Moses, before and after. Okay? Now, before the law of Moses, those who lived before that law, are they going to be judged?
Yeah.
All right. Would it be fair for them to be judged by the standard of the law of Moses if they lived before the law of Moses? Would it be fair for them to be judged by the standard of the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ, if they lived before that ever was in force? No. And is God fair? God is fair and righteous in all of his ways and judgments. So he tells how he's going to judge those who lived before the law of Moses. So those who lived before that time, from Adam all the way up until Moses, this would be everybody, how are they going to be judged? Well, there's certain ones that we know got direct commandments from God to do or not do certain things, and they'll be held accountable for whether they did what he said on those matters or not. But in general, did God directly speak to the majority of people that lived on earth between the creation and Moses? No. That's a lot of people in a lot of places over a lot of time there. But he tells how they're going to be judged. They, in verse 15, are going to be judged by what's going to be the main standard for them. The C word. Their conscience. will either accuse or excuse them. That's an interesting thing too, because that tells the difference between man and beast. We've been made in the image of God, and part of that is that we have been made with a conscience. God has built within us, as being part of His image, by nature, to know certain things. We don't even have to have it written down. Do you have to be taught that killing another person is wrong? No. I mean, there are things that God had, and in fact, even 1 Corinthians 11, he says, does not nature itself teach you that it is a shame for a man to have long hair? For women to look like men, or men to look like women? Now, we're when I say we, talking about our modern world today, is doing everything it can to try to erase what nature itself teaches us, and about the difference between men and women, and what is shameful and what is not along all those things. If you heard about that, now you can get, they got a new law out in California, you can be fined a great sum of money, but if you use the wrong pronoun to describe somebody. So if they look like a woman to you and you say a she, but they identify as whatever, as a he or none at all, because they're now recognizing three, he, she, and whatever's none of the above. But if you use the wrong pronoun when you're talking to them or about them, you can get fined. You've broken a law now, and you can get fined a big sum of money. Anyway, so yeah, people are trying. Of course, it would have to start there. But anyway, usually what starts there kind of it works its way around the country and other places. But I mean, it's just another manifestation of this problem. But people are trying to very hard to stand against things that we know from nature itself. Certain things that we. You have to be taught not to understand some things like that. You really do. You have to be taught or threatened or fined in order to conform to something that nature is telling you isn't right. But anyway, there are things that God has. He's made us with a conscience. And there are behaviors, if we engage in them, that our conscience is going to tell us that we were wrong in doing that. And, I mean, when has it not been wrong to commit murder? It's not a natural thing. And even when, I deal with military veterans every day, and it's just rare as the day when I don't take care of somebody who's a combat veteran. And these are people that go through, they're trained to take life in combat. Even with that training, and they're trained to react, not to even think it, not to think through it, but by their training, when they're in that situation, they are trained to act a certain way to do that, if that's what the situation calls for. Even though they're trained to do that, and to train to do that without even thinking about their action, it's not a natural thing for people to do. And being involved in that, I mean, I see it every day. The thing that years and years later that people are grappling with, dealing with how heavy that weighs on their minds, having been involved in those things. It's a hard thing. But it reminds me every time I see that, it just reminds me of how God has made us where He doesn't want us doing that. It's not a natural thing, and it's hard on a person's conscience, even in that kind of setting when they're trained in order to do it. It's just not something that we're made to be comfortable with at all, and we shouldn't be. But anyway, he's going to use the conscience of people and this happens to us too. We have a conscience also, and our conscience is either going to accuse us of doing wrong, or it will excuse us if we've done according to our conscience and done right. Well, that's going to be the standard for them. All right. Well, when the law of Moses was given, this conscience is no longer going to be the standard for whom? Which were the Jews. All right? They're going to have the law of Moses. Now, what about Gentiles that lived after the law of Moses? Now, there were certain proselytes, but this will still be used for Gentiles there. All right? That's what he's describing there in Romans 2. So you'll have the law of Moses used to judge the Jews who were under it. You're going to have the conscience of those who lived before the law of Moses or Gentiles who lived after the law of Moses. That's the way it is for everybody before Christ. Now, verse 16, you'll notice it's a parenthesis that starts in verse 13 that goes all the way down through verse 15. You have three verses in a big parenthesis. In verse 12, if you look at verse 12, if you skip the parentheses just to get the flow to verse 16, verse 12 says, "For as many as have sinned without law," that's Gentiles, "shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law," that would be Jews, "shall be judged by the law in the day," verse 16, "when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Now there we can see what the standard is going to be for everybody who's lived since Christ. Exactly what Jesus said in John 12:48 that we read about a moment ago. "The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." So whether Jew or Gentile, whatever race, nationality, language, ethnicity, however you want to break it down, everybody who's lived since Christ, we're all going to be judged by the same standard, the gospel of Christ. Law of Moses, no longer in effect. Conscience, that's not going to be sufficient anymore as a standard of judgment. It's going to be the gospel of Christ. That's it. So this is what applies to us. And that's what he's describing in Revelation 20 that we saw there. When all those dead are gathered there, small and great, standing before God, and again, it's Christ on that throne, so we see another reference to the deity of Christ given there, which is real important because he is the Son of Man, but he's also divine. He's God. The Father is going to be using his Son, who was made in the flesh, but who is divine. I mean, what other being has those qualifications? Just like we were seeing earlier when we're back in chapter 5, remember, who was the only one worthy to open that book sealed with the seven seals? I mean, it was the Lamb, his Son. He was the only one worthy. Who is worthy to be on that throne of judgment on that day other than Christ? Who else has the qualifications as the Son of Man that was made like us in all ways, tempted like as we are in all points, yet without sin? That is also divine in nature. It's not going to be somebody lesser, a mere mortal man that's going to be our judge on that day. It's not going to be a fellow sinner. It's going to be one who is creator, deity, and also the Son of Man. He possesses all those qualifications. Everybody's going to be gathered before him on that day. And he says, and the books were opened. Plural. What books were opened? Well, what did we just read there in John 12:48? We also saw in Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16 referred to that glorious gospel of Christ. John 12:48, Jesus referred to those words that he has spoken. All right, well, is the gospel of Christ, is it just one? I mean, there's one body of material referred to as the gospel of Christ or the New Testament. Is that broken up or divided up into sections or books?
Yeah.
We know we have 27 books of the New Testament. And of course, we also know that the Old Testament books are going to be used by the Lord for the judgment of those who were under that law in its time. There are all those books of the Bible that will have their role in the judgment day. Now, do we need to know the Old Testament, the words of God that are revealed in the Old Testament?
Yes.
Yes. Are we under those words or under that law as our law to follow, to obey? No, we're under the law of Christ. But that salvation that is in Christ, what is the schoolmaster that teaches us to bring us to that?
That's the Old Testament.
Yeah. Now, all right, how far? You just randomly pick any book. You could just, if you close your eyes right now and just flip to any New Testament where you did it on your tablet where you have the New Testament. If you just randomly chose any New Testament book and started, how far do you think you could go in any one of them without having some reference, some mention or quotation from the Old Testament? You're not going to get very far. Try the book of Hebrews. I mean, why is the New Testament so heavy in its quotations of passages and teachings from the Old Testament? Well, not all of the Old Testament. There are 39 books there. How many of those words of the Old Testament are actually the law of Moses, the thou shalt and thou shalt not for the Jews? I mean, only a small portion of that. And even some of those he's carried over. In fact, we have 9 of the 10 commandments, at least, in, if not verbatim in some form, we have 9 of the 10 commandments that are carried on. The Sabbath law is the only exception that we don't have included in any way in the New Testament. So there are a lot of, and the second, the first and second greatest commandments from the Old Testament, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Is that included in the New Testament? It is. So there are a number of those that are also brought over. But anyway, we're under the New Testament as our law, and only under that as our law. What if we try to follow the Old Testament law as our law? What does Galatians 5:1-4 tell us will happen then? Yes, he says that we're going to be severed from Christ. We're going to be cut off, and we're fallen from grace. So we cannot go under the Old Testament law for that. So can we follow the Sabbath, or can we practice animal sacrifices and burn incense and tithing and, you know, whatever the Old Testament circumcision, the example that he uses for a religious purpose. Can we follow any of those elements of the Old Testament law when they're not included in the New Testament as our law and be right with God? No, we can't. But all those things that he teaches in the Old Testament are things that we need to know. And how many of those books are teaching us principles? Well, prophecies about Christ so we can understand who he is, teaching us the history of Israel to learn the lessons of God's goodness and his wrath on punishment of evildoers and wickedness. And so that's why we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we can see the importance of knowing all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17. See, Brother Aaron, we're back around to you. All right, he's writing to Timothy there and told Timothy in verse 14 to continue in the things that he had learned and had been assured of, that he had known from his childhood, those holy scriptures that he had known from a child. Well, if you look back at chapter 1, who taught him from his childhood? His mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. His father was a Greek. We read about that in the book of Acts when Paul first met Timothy, but that is revealed there. And then we're also told in Galatians 2 about how there were some Jews that were trying to compel Titus, as an example, was another one whose father was a Greek, to be circumcised. Paul wouldn't do that, but Timothy was in the same situation. He had a father who was a Greek, a Gentile. His mother was a Jewess. So he was by Jewish reckoning, he was a Jew, and he was brought up as such. But Holy Scriptures did Timothy, a Jew, know from his childhood? Yeah, he didn't know anything about Christ until Paul came on his first missionary journey and met him. And he refers to those events right up before this part of this chapter that he read. But it's those Old Testament scriptures that he had known from his childhood. And what about those Old Testament scriptures in verse 15? What are they able to do? He says, which are able to make thee wise. So do we gain wisdom from those Old Testament scriptures? Yes. And he says, they are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, where's the salvation? In Christ Jesus, nowhere else. But to have the wisdom that we need for that salvation that is in Christ Jesus, do we need those teachings of the Old Testament, need to know that? I mean, when we look at those things, if somebody's going to set out, my goal is to be saved without knowing a single word of the Old Testament, not one word of those 39 books. That's going to be a mission and failure. We need to know those. That's not our law, but they are scriptures that is from God and will able to make us wise to that salvation that's in Christ Jesus. But God has all these books that he's given us in the Bible, his word. Those books are going to be open on the day of judgment. That word of God is going to be used as the standard there. It's going to be God's words that will judge mankind. What more fair standard of judgment could there be? It's the same standard. As we saw, it depends on what time one lived. But there's going to be an objective standard that God is going to use to judge everyone according to the time in which they lived. But everybody from Christ, after Christ, is going to be judged by that gospel. We don't have to be guessing about, well, what's he going to ask me about? What am I going to be questioned on, or what am I going to be have to give an answer for? It's going to be according to our works, he says there, but based on the standard of what's going to judge whether our works were righteous or wicked. His word, those books, and that's what Christ. And I appreciate Brother Lawrence mentioning that. It's not like Christ is going to be up there empty-handed. He's going to have all those books that will be used as the standard of judgment there. It's not going to be his own words. It's the word of God that's going to be used for the judgment there. And everybody's going to be judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. That's how he finishes verse 12. And then again he says it in verse 13. They were judged every man according to their works. So we'll be all judged by our own works according to that standard of God's word. What could be more fair? I'm going to be judged not based on what you or anybody else has done. You're going to be judged based on what you, not what I have done or anybody else has done. We're all going to be judged by our own works based on the standard of God's word that he's given to us all. How can we plead what's not fair? We all have the opportunity to know it and then to do it. That's what our responsibility is. That's what, and one of the big keys, what we need to learn from what he's speaking about there. And then there's that other book that he mentions in verse 12. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is key there in verse 15. Whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's a book of record. You've got the book of the standard, God's word that will be the standard of judgment. Then you have the book of record. The name is either there or it's not. That book of life is vitally important because it is either life or death, spiritually speaking, for our eternity. If our name is in that book of life, well, Revelation 21 verse 27 says, they which are written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be the ones that are going to enter into that heavenly city, that heavenly Jerusalem that the next chapter is about. Who's going to be there? The ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. If your name's not there, where do you go? According to chapter 12, verse 15. Lake of fire. So there's only two possible destinations. Whether our name is written in the Lamb's book of life is going to tell right there which place we're going to be in. But whether our name is there or not is going to be based upon our works according to what God has taught us and whether we've done that or not. Because His Word teaches us how to have our name in that book of life. And also what will how we can have our name out of that book of life, either never in there in the first place or have it blotted out if it was ever written there. So he tells us all about that in his word. That's part of his word. But we need to understand how important that is, that our name is written there and then it stays written in there. A little bit more about that, Lord willing, next time as we plan to then move on into chapter 21. So I appreciate everybody being here this evening.